Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks is session 9 of 9 live teaching sessions called Project Galilee that took place November 2nd through the 4th, 2017 at Bridgeway Church of the Nazarene in Beaufort, North Carolina. And in session 9 of Project Galilee, my dad, Pastor Kerry Willis, came and taught on the coin caught.
If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version today. It just happened to be where my notes were working the best. And anyway, if you ever, as a pastor, want to get people in their seat, just give the reference that you're getting ready to read, and they come running to their seats. At least some do. In case you didn't hear the dates for next year, it's going to be November 8 through 10, Lord willing. And we got some new formats. I don't know what the end of Project Galilee will be. You know, some people would rather be in charge of nothing than be part of something. That's a statement I don't use very often because it's a heavy statement. But we who are leaders have to be careful, very careful, that we don't overstep the boundaries of feeling like we always have to lead everything. We always have to preach. We always have to be up front. We always have to, has to be our way or the highway. And I'm learning that more and more. I've known it for quite a while, and I've tried to lean into it. But I say all that to say that I would rather be part of something than to lead nothing. And I think the day will certainly come in Project Galilee, if I live and people continue to want this kind of a weekend, that I will really be pulling a John 3:30 in ways I haven't really known it. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. And that is a beautiful, beautiful, difficult thing for those of us who are leaders. But it's much more beautiful than difficult. So, don't be impatient. If you can be part of something, it beats leading nothing. And I believe that Project Galilee is something. And I believe Jesus is leading it. And I'm grateful for all of you. But we do each year try to make some adjustments to let you know we are thinking and we're trying to hear the voice of God about how we should move forward. And what I love about this session of Project Galilee this year is that I have been gifted to hear God's word through people I really believe in. You know, people that I know love God and love me. And we've heard some hard truths and some holy truths. So I'm very grateful for all of you that come to be a part, those of you who come to lead. I heard a story recently about a CEO who had become a big government official. I don't remember exactly his title, but he was something like an assistant to the Secretary of State or something like that. And he was coming for his second visit to speak to a conference. And he started out by saying, on my last visit to this conference, he said, I was met at the airport by a chauffeur carrying a sign with my name on it. He picked up my bags and led me to a limousine, opened the door for me and put me in, and took me to a hotel, opened the door for me, got my bags out, rolled them in the lobby of the hotel, checked me into my hotel, paid the bill, rolled my belongings to the elevator, up the elevator to my room, opened the door, put my suitcases in place, left, each morning he showed back up to pick me up for the conference, and all of that same stuff kept happening until he took me back to the airport. He said, this year I came. No one met me at the airport. I had to get my own bags. He said, I had to hail a taxi. I got to the hotel. I got myself checked in, paid with my own credit card. And he said, each day I had to fight to get here. He said, oh, yeah, one other thing. The first year I came, they put me in a green room, and they gave me a nice big ceramic cup and told me that was mine to keep. He said, this morning I was out in the hallway. I got this styrofoam cup, and I found a bad pot of coffee, and I got me a cup of coffee. And he said, so I'm here to speak. And before I say anything about what I'm supposed to say, I've just said what's most important. It wasn't me they were honoring. It was the position I held. I no longer hold the position of Assistant Secretary of State or whatever it was. And he said, you better learn real early, leaders. That is what you've been called to that is being honored. It's not you. He was speaking to secular leaders. It was powerful. And letting go, you know, is letting go of the perks and the things that might come with being a leader. It's a beautiful, difficult thing. But then you begin to realize that there's someone that you matter to without a position. And I long for the day when I get invited without any title or any position to come somewhere just to share, you know? Because I think that'll be a beautiful season of life as well. So wherever you're at in that, you know, headed toward it or, you know, in the midst of it, whether you're in desolation or transitional spot, or you're, on the mountain, whatever, of leadership, just remember. Someone made a statement the first day, maybe. See if I can get it in my mind. People will only need you as long as you have something they need or something they want. Who said that? Kim? Yeah, wrote that down. But Jesus is not like that. He loves us in spite of the things we think he needs and the things that we do for him. As a matter of fact, that often gets in the way of him really loving on us like he wants to. We flash our titles and, you know, and he must just laugh. Think, you might have forgot where you came from, but I didn't. A lot of times when I board an airplane to go somewhere to speak, I remember one day standing in the front yard of my home as a boy, young boy. Maybe I was 10. Probably I was mowing grass. So maybe I was 12. And I remember stopping right under the oak tree that's still standing. And I looked up in the sky. And it's the first time I remember seeing a jet airliner go over. And I remember thinking, who rides in those? How would I ever get from here to there? And the call of God's about me, from mowing the grass to flying in jet airliners to share the good news. So I'm in a weird, wonderful place. I just got back from Haiti. I'm not over the shock of that yet. And I roll into here with all the emotions that Project Galilee is for me and start revival in the morning. But I remember when I stood before the refugees from Iraq in Amman, Jordan, 2004. It was on a Monday night when they had worship service at the Ashrafia Church of the Nazarene, inner city, Amman. In the midst of all the calls to Islamic prayer, I never felt more out of place. And I hadn't slept good We didn't get in until 2 a.m. Rod Green, the missionary, picked us up, and before he tucked us in at 3:30, he said, "Oh, by the way, we need to get up at 8. We're spending the whole day with Iraqi pastors." And, "Oh, yeah, Pastor Kerry, you'll be speaking at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock to the Iraqi refugees." I thought, "What will I say to them?" I wish I was back in the front yard 10, 12 years old again. And I looked out there at them. And I didn't know where I was going, but I knew where I was going to begin. And I just said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And they broke in applause. And so last week I stood before 150 Haitians leaders, who most had got up at the break of dawn to make their way afoot just to be encouraged. And I really didn't know everything I was going to say, but I knew I was going to start with, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And they broke out in applause. That's all people want to hear. That we don't come representing ourselves, we come representing the position that we've been called to. So that has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson, but I had to confess it. And so Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many." So we come in His name. That's why I'm here, at least. Matthew 17. I'm going to get a running start at my passage. Matthew 17. We cast lots, and I drew this one. But I want to read beginning verse 22, even though my portion only begins at 24. I just think that 22 and 23 have something to say about what's happening. I don't know if we know exactly what, but I want to put it in context. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Matthew 17, verse 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." And they're walking. They're in the Galilee. You can kind of read the story and tell they're kind of just walking. And they're going from topic to topic, probably, like we'll do next year, Lord willing. And we come to verse 24, and Jesus has said this heavy stuff, and it kind of lightens a little. And it says in verse 24, "When they had come to Capernaum," if you visit Capernaum someday, there's a sign as you enter ancient Capernaum that says, "Welcome to the hometown of Jesus." It's really not the hometown of Jesus, except it is. Because his own hometown rejected him. And so he adopted another. And that was Capernaum. It was the hometown of his ministry. "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.'" Oh, Peter, he loves to answer quick. Even if it's not the right answer, or he's not sure, he doesn't leave any moments for doubt that he doesn't have an answer. I get real worried when I ask difficult questions and people's lips start moving quick. I don't know if you noticed me. I still put myself through the misery of every Sunday after I preach. I make myself watch it. It's accountability. And I've noticed one thing I do more than ever is I bite my lips. I think it's a sign of maturity. I really do. I bite them, man. Before I say this, I want to make sure I know if I believe this or whether it's right. I pause a lot. If they were trying to replace the old guy on the radio that did the rest of the story, what's his name? Paul Harvey was master of the pause. I think I could probably audition for that now because I pause a lot. And I don't apologize for it. I wish I'd have done it more in my ministry. So I'm biting my lip now. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me." The miracle of the tax fish, it teaches us mostly about the attributes of Jesus. It took me a year to figure this out. Because I had this passage for a year. And I'm going to be real honest with you. I couldn't get a lot going on with it. And I mean, last year, after we cast lots, I tried to trade with people. Because a few of them were complaining about their passage. Nobody took me up on it. And I'm glad that they didn't. And so, the attributes. Now, I've got some notes, and I really just want to make sure you get the message today. I'm not going to be concerned whether I'm looking at you or looking down. I just want us to hear these things. Now, of all the gospel writers, Matthew's the only one that tells us this story. One reason that it caught Matthew's attention was he himself was a tax man. And when Jesus performed a miracle with taxes, he probably spoke in Matthew's love language. You know, just like when he performed miracles with fish, he is speaking Peter's love language. But I really believe that the main reason that Matthew was led by the Holy Spirit to tell his story to us, while the other gospel writers ignored it, is because it particularly spoke to his Jewish kinsmen about Jesus himself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you want to know the words of Jesus particularly, you read Matthew. He was really concerned about articulating what Jesus said. If you want to know the miracles of Jesus, you read Mark. He was into the wonder working Jesus. If you want a chronological timeline display of the life of Jesus, you go to Luke. I write Theophilus an orderly account. And if you want to know where Jesus got in trouble, you read John. That helps me a lot when I go to the Bible and I'm wondering which gospel should I go to. What am I looking for? Mostly the words of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, when something happened in the life of Jesus, or conflict. So it helps me. Maybe it'll help you. I've shared that many times. But Matthew wanted to speak to the Jewish people. He wanted them to hear this. You see, the tax that's being collected in this story is a tax that had its roots in the Old Testament Jewish law. At the time when the law was being given by God through Moses, God commanded that there would be a particular tax collected any time that a census of the people was taken, you'll find that in Exodus 30. I think it's like verses 11 through 16, we find the origination of this temple tax. It's actually a command from God. And it's that whole idea the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children, you can read the foundation of this. Several times in this command in Exodus, a reference is made to the significance of the collection of half shekel for each man. It was given as a ransom. It was an offering to the Lord to make atonement for themselves. So, did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, he was. Did Jesus need to pay the temple tax? Well, he did. It's kind of one of those kind of things. Did Jesus need atonement? No. And so, God counted that half shekel as a ransom for the life of the man who gave it. And the life that was being numbered in the census. So it's not mere coincidence that attention is drawn to Jesus through the performance of a miracle with respect to this particular poll tax, you might call it. That tax from long ago pointed ahead to Jesus, you see. This tax pointed to Jesus as the ransom for the life of every person who would place their trust in him. We know the Bible speaks of one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jesus himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this story is not just to, you know, tell us where a good, valuable fishing spot would be. It's not a treasure map, you know, story. It's really meant to point our attention to Jesus. It's meant to speak to particularly to the Jewish people, but it also speaks to all people who need redemption. It's about Jesus. He's not only the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world. I love the two feeding stories of Jesus. There's a particular place on the hillside overlooking the Galilee. When I take my group down, I always stop and tell these stories. And the feeding of the 5,000 plus, that was on the Jewish side of the Galilee. And when Jesus had finished, there were 12 baskets left over. When he fed the 4,000 plus, it was on the Gentile side of the sea, and there were 7 baskets left over. This being the significance. On the Jewish side, 12 baskets, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, whatever you want to do. He was saying, I am the Jewish Messiah. On the Gentile side of the lake, 7 baskets. How many continents are there? He was saying, and I am the Savior of the world. I've told that many times, I still get cold chills when I think about it. He himself is the atonement for sin. Let's learn together a few lessons about the attributes of the wonderful Redeemer. First thing that we can learn about the attributes of Jesus from this story is his omniscience. He's omniscient. What do you mean by that? You can't hardly say it. You probably can't spell it. Jesus knows the thoughts of his disciples. I've been in deep thought. I've been overthinking all weekend because I had that line in my text. In my notes. We know this is true, but we don't think about it. Jesus knows the thoughts of his disciples. We can see this, how he greeted Peter. As soon as Peter walked into the house, they had returned from their travels up north. They had gone to the mountain where he had revealed himself to Pete, Jim, and John. Transfiguration. And no sooner do they return to Capernaum, they're along the shores of the Galilee again, than Peter's confronted by this half shekel tax idea. And so we need to kind of note two things. First, this was not the same sort of tax that Matthew collected. He collected a tax from his own people on behalf of the occupying Roman government. The tax in this passage is not the tax that Matthew collected. Rather, this was a tax collected by the Jewish people from the Jewish people for the benefit of the Jewish people's temple. The Jews objected fiercely to the tax that Matthew collected. But they would not have objected to the tax that was being collected in this passage. They would have felt an obligation to contribute to the maintenance of the temple. That's the first thing. Second thing, this tax, though it's based in the Old Testament law, is not fully in keeping with the requirements of the Old Testament law. Now, that Old Testament passage from Exodus required that this tax be collected whenever a census was being taken. But here we see no census being taken at all. And even some New Testament scholars have speculated from this that the paying of the tax we read about in their passage had become voluntarily given. Not a legal requirement, but you gave it. It's like a love offering. There wasn't any actual legal requirement to pay it, but there was strong social pressure from the religious community. It was expected, if not collected. And this pressure stands behind the question that those who collected the tax asked of Peter, does your teacher not pay of the temple tax? Their question was constructed so as to anticipate a positive answer. It could be translated, your teacher does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? Such a question wouldn't have needed to be asked if the tax were required. But perhaps the tax gatherers were entertaining doubts as to whether Jesus or the other Jewish men around him felt obligated to pay this. You see, Jesus was gaining a reputation. I don't know if you picked that up. You know, you're gaining a reputation as a follower or hopefully a sanctuary of Jesus. And he was really gaining a reputation as a breaker of the Sabbath. He was many times found at odds with the religious leaders of the day. So perhaps he also thought himself to be above paying the customary temple tax. And when they asked Peter, Peter told them yes. Perhaps he said this in part to protect Jesus. You ever tried to protect Jesus? It's noble, but not necessary. Now, Peter would do that again, you know, with a sword. It didn't work out well. He didn't have a lot of practice. He was going for the head, he got the ear. But he was trying to protect Jesus. He didn't learn. So he probably was trying to protect Jesus from the scrutiny of the tax collectors. Maybe he was trying to protect his own reputation because he hung around Jesus. So anyway, he was eager to defend that Jesus certainly Jesus will pay this tax. And it may be that Peter said yes in part to get the tax collectors off his back. In any case, after leaving them, he walked into the house where Jesus and the others were staying. Now, some of you have been to Capernaum with me. This is where we go under that big new cathedral they built, and you see the ruins of the house where Jesus lived. So it was that house. And Peter intended to mention the tax collectors to Jesus. I mean, surely he was going to bring this up. But we see Jesus knows already. We're told that Jesus anticipated him. Literally, Jesus anticipated him beforehand, is the way it renders. And he spoke before Peter spoke. You know, he did that again in Capernaum when the four friends came with the paralyzed friend and they dropped him down through the roof, you know. And some church person said, now who's going to pay for the roof? You know, I don't think that's in there, but it probably happened. And remember that the religious leaders were sitting in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, why are you thinking these things? He doesn't just know the thoughts of his disciples. He knows the thoughts of those who are against him. I don't know if that messes you up at all, but it messes me up. You know, you think there's some things you just know. Just you know it. Sorry. That's why I pray. I think my number one prayer is for the mind of Christ. That's why. Literally, Jesus anticipated him beforehand. He spoke before Peter spoke. He knew the thoughts that Peter was having, even before he had a chance to utter a word. And he asked about the very subject that Peter had in mind. And he does this to Peter in order to teach him something. He asks a question about what's on Peter's mind in order to prevent Peter thinking about it even more. Now see, he's trying to help Peter. How many times does Jesus try to engage us? Think about this. To help us out so we don't have to keep carrying this on and on and on and on. Or like my algebra teacher would say, Miss Sheila, on and on and on and on. Janet Sheila. What a specimen of a woman. She was... The only reason guys took algebra was to have her as a teacher. I mean, it's just us here, right? I had her as a freshman. I knew then I liked girls. I mean, that was Miss Sheila. She was a fashion connoisseur before you even knew what that was. One guy kept track a whole year. She never wore the same outfit one day.
That was Alan selling property.
Yeah, her husband was real estate. But I'll never forget, I was with Daddy. I know exactly where I was. Some of you stayed at the Beaufort Inn, the one that actually has water, has a harbor in front of you. Okay. My dad and I were on the Miss Vicky, the trawler, the Miss Vicky. And we had blown our horn three times to the bridge tender, because that means you want to go through. And we were waiting for the bridge tender to wake up, you know. And all of a sudden, this speedboat came by kind of slow. And on the back of it was this beautiful woman in a white bikini waving and calling my name. And my dad said, Carrie, who is she? He was a guy too, you know. And I said, Daddy, so help my heart, I have no idea. And I didn't. And I went 10th grade after the summer, and I was coming down the hall, and here comes Janet Shaler, and she jacks me up on the wall. She says, the next time I'm on a speedboat waving and calling your name, don't act like you don't know me. Yes, ma'am. How did I even get that?
White bikinis.
Huh?
Owned and owned.
Oh, yes. Owned and owned. In algebra class, she would say a line goes owned and owned and owned and owned. And so she didn't. She was a little dense. And most people who understand algebra are. And so the number one question was, who's going to ask her today, can you please tell us again about a line? What? And she every, and So if we bring it to Jesus, just go, he brings it up so that we don't have to carry it on and on and on and on. He wants to free us. He don't want to put us in bondage. That was not in my notes. John 2, verse 24 and 25, we're told that Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Gracious day. Who knew that this was locked away in the tax fish store? The Bible even tells us that Jesus knew the thoughts of those who were his enemies. That's Matthew 12:25. And if we are out of relationship with Jesus or in a state of enmity against him, it should disturb us greatly because he knows. But if we are open and upfront with Jesus, and if we seek sincerely to follow as he leads, it shouldn't disturb us at all. In fact, it is the reason for us to take comfort. Jesus knows what's in our hearts even better than we do. He is able to answer our deepest questions before we even know to ask them. Jason Tuttle said, "Before my mom and dad ever thought of me, I was a twinkle in God's eye." How beautiful is that? Somebody ought to tweet that. We can be an utterly open book to Jesus because that's what we are anyway. That's why King David, I mean, I pray his prayer all the time. Search me, O God. Let me just, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. Are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I think one of the biggest statements we can ever say as confession is he knows me and he loves me anyway. I have a lot of people who try to guess what I'm thinking or what's on my mind, and most of the time, guess what? They're wrong. It's like this marriage counseling thing where, you know, wives look at their husband and say, "What do you think?" And the husband said, "Nothing." "No, you're lying." And maybe you've seen this idea that a man's brain is boxes. He's got boxes all in his brain. Never do those boxes touch. A woman's brain is like live electric wire. Everything connects. A man does have a box in his brain marked nothing. A man can sit on his couch and think absolutely nothing. God knows this. But women rarely do. And I love women. You know, I'm being nice. I'm just trying to help you. Don't look at your husband and say, "Don't tell me nothing. You're thinking something." And then certainly don't make up what you think he's thinking. Because you ain't Jesus. Hallelujah. I love going to a conference or gathering where I'm not getting paid to speak and say anything you want.
And it's free.
Not charging for it. So all our questions, all our doubts, all our fears, all our temptations, even the most intimate thoughts of our mind, even things we might be ashamed of, we wouldn't dare express. We can express it to him because he already knows. And he loves us anyway. So they had accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he and his disciples were rubbing raw grain in their hands and eating kernels. It's a big sin in those parts. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees of how the law of God had permitted the priests who worked in the temple on the Sabbath to profane the Sabbath by performing their duties and remain blameless. And then Jesus shot them all by saying, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Now, he was either who he knew he was or he was arrogant. Can you imagine that they were questioning the one on the Sabbath who wrote the command? He knows what he wrote and he knows what he meant. Don't take Jesus to school. He ain't going. So in our passage, Jesus is saying that as son of him who is the Lord of the temple, I am under no obligation to pay this temple tax. I am the son. The son. Not a son. The son. Such a tax is only collected from those who are strangers and not from those who are sons. The astute Jewish listener might have recalled the prophetic words of Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And would then understand that Jesus is claiming to be the very Lord of their temple. He's claiming to be exempt from the tax that should only be charged to strangers, certainly not the son of the king. And what's more, Jesus seems to be including Peter and the other of his disciples in that status. He speaks of sons in the plural. He goes on to say, nevertheless, lest we offend. You know, there's something more important than being right. Acting righteous. Help me, Jesus. Nevertheless, lest we offend. It reminds us that, as it says in John 1 and verse 12, to as many as received Jesus, God has given the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is the firstborn among many children. In Jesus Christ, we are not outsiders to God's household. We are members of the family. The veil in the temple does not block our way any longer. It's been torn from top to bottom so that we may freely approach the Father's throne for grace in our time of need. You know why so many in the church struggle with inferiority? The devil has caused them to forget they are children of the Father. That's it. Lord, help us. So the temple was the place in which the sinner met a holy God, came to receive forgiveness, favor, and everything that the temple was intended to achieve for the sinner before Jesus came has now been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Everything. Everything has been accomplished on the cross. And now it's all ours by faith. Wow. You know, I bet worship wasn't as exciting in the Old Testament as it is in our day. We'd have had to drug a big bull up here and slit its neck and pour blood out and sprinkled it on all y'all. I mean, aren't you glad Jesus took that, fulfilled it once and for all? And in Samaria, where I've only been one time, they still slaughter animals. That must break the heart of Jesus. Every time they put a knife to the throat of a lamb. And you know, the Jews don't have the Temple Mount. Do you think Jesus is in the details of that? You know what they wanted? They want to start sacrificing again. So he said, I'll just give it to the Islamic people. We're not going back. We've been there, done that. Have you ever thought about that? He's in the details of who owns the key to that mosque built on Mount Moriah. He said, we've been there. I've shed the blood. Blood's been shed. No need for that anymore. I want to tell you something as a leader. Jesus died for the church. You don't have to. We don't need any wannabe saviors. We already have one. And so as the Son of God, he is supreme in the Father's favor. And in him, we now are free before the Father as he is. Wow. That's mind-boggling stuff. I need to go quicker because I said 12:15. So we see that he knows what we're thinking. He's omniscient. We also see his meekness. I think I shared another one here somewhere. I didn't say it. I got too excited. I walked right across it. When I started talking about Peter feeling obligated, you know, about the tax, we see his deity. I didn't give you that. His omniscient, his deity. In other words, Jesus holds supremacy as the Son of God. I got a little bit ahead of myself there, and I didn't give you that break when Peter was trying to protect Jesus and all that. But necessary, because he was deity. And now we see his meekness, verse 27, you'll see that. Even though he is supreme, even though he is exempt from the temple tax as the Son, he declares that Peter is also exempt with him. And that's that whole offend thing that I just got off of. We see his meekness. I walked across the points because I was getting blessed, and there's a fifth thing that we see is his compassion. And that's where he cares for the needs of his friends. He said, go get the fish and pay for you and for me. I don't think it's a small thing that the Son of God mercifully tells Peter to catch a fish, pull a coin out of his mouth, and that'll be for you and for me. That's a big deal. He didn't have to do that. He could have told Peter, tax collectors were asking if I pay the tax. Well, you go catch that fish and pay my tax for me. That'll teach them. As for you, though, you had to catch your own fish. You see his compassion. Jesus cares for the needs of his friends. That's why we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. He didn't come. You don't come to our earth to be crucified to look out for yourself. That ought to be enough good news to draw people to want him. You do not come to a world to be crucified to look out for yourself. So he knows all things before we ever utter them. He is deity. He is the Son of God. He stands supreme above all things. He is meek. And he has compassion. Now I'm glad, I don't know about you, I'm glad I drew this number, because it was exactly the message I needed. So I'm glad somewhere, someone on the Galilee some 2,000 years ago lost a coin overboard. They were probably not very happy about it. I wonder if they'll make it to heaven, they'll hear the rest of the story. I'm glad somebody lost a coin. Because if it hadn't been lost in my lifetime, I wouldn't get to reflect at a deeper level on the attributes of Jesus. I moved ahead through a lot of my notes, obviously, because I want to set an example that I don't share everything with you I know. You still wouldn't know much, and I was done, but a lot of this was for me. I'd share with you what I think might be for you. If I were the one who lost that coin, I would say it was money well spent. Now, I'm not going to close without a story or two. That's why I got through all these notes. Now, notes are done. I have exegeted the scripture and tried to add application along the way, but I think it was my third trip to the Holy Land. We were the Galilee, and our guide that year was an archaeologist. I don't prefer to have an archaeologist as a guide, but it's okay to have it one year. There was no rock unturned. You know. His name is Yoni. Y-O-N-I. And we went down to the spot where undoubtedly, there's some places they know undoubtedly, the spot where John 21 happened, where after the resurrection, Peter said, I'm going fishing again. And I went to add this from my introductory notes on the Galilee, so I'll add it now. Why did Jesus, after he had appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, I mean, he appeared to them, and then two from Emmaus saw him, and they came back and told the story. Then Jesus appeared again. Then Thomas wasn't there, so he had to show up again. Why would he say, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there? They've already seen him. Well, there's only one reason that could be. Two, I guess. One is that he wanted to give them a do-over. But there was another reason. They still didn't believe. They still did not believe he was alive. Seeing is not believing. Knowing is believing. And so he had to go spend some time with them again, there where it all started. And so we were there at that spot. I always teach on John 21. Lovest thou me more than thee? I won't get into that, though I'd love to. And Yoni took us down to the shore, and he said, hey, take your shoes off, roll your pants legs up, just walk into the Galilee. This is where it happened. You never heard shoes come off and pants roll up so fast in your life. And just before we got ready to leave, he just looked at us. He said, well, reach down, pick up a rock or, you know, a shell or whatever. Have a memory of the Galilee, you know. You do what your guide says. So I've been doing it ever since. So I reached down and fiddled around a few rocks or, you know, whatever, and picked one up. And I thought it was a nice one. I did this yesterday. And, you know, I picked up three shells, four shells. They appealed to me. Obviously, y'all had already walked past them because I got there late. I remember Grayson, we used to pick shells up, and Allison didn't want one unless it was absolutely perfect. Grayson picked up all the broken ones. I learned a lot. I pick up a lot of broken shells. They remind me of me. Nobody else wants them, but I know who does. So, some of you want to go shelling again now, don't you? I saw Edie. She had a lot of broken stuff. Is Edie still here? Yeah. You got a lot of broken shells, didn't you? That moved me. I saw all them broken shells. But so I reached down and I got something. And I was walking. I always walk close to the guide, no matter what kind of trip I'm on. I want to hear every word they utter. Because you learn stuff when you're walking to and from the bus that nobody else hears. And you can ask your own questions. And so I picked up my rock and I was walking with Yoni, and he's an archaeologist and all, but I was just joking with him, like he likes rocks. So I said, hey, Yoni, how you like my rocks? He said, where'd you get that? I said, I thought I had done something like bad. It's like a little boy who was brought in to preschool, you know, to the director. And they asked him, where is God? And he came out, and his brother had to go in next. He said, what's going on? He said, I don't know. They've lost God, and they think we're responsible. I said, how do you like my rock? And he said, where'd you get that? I said, well, just right back there. You told us to reach down and get some. He said, you just picked that up right there? I said, yeah. He said, do you know what you're holding? I said, a rock? Out of the Galilee. And he took it. He said, Carrie Willis, there aren't many of those left. I said, well, what is it? He said, that is an ancient net lid from the time of Jesus. I was not awestruck. I said to the archaeologist, so you're telling me 2,000 years ago, Jesus pulled a net lid off of a net and threw it over there and said, in 2,000 years, there will be the son of a fisherman and he will come and I will give him this. knows everything. Maybe it came off that net that morning when he cooked breakfast. Maybe when Peter jumped out of the boat, he got tangled in the net and that one dropped. I don't know. But you can't convince me that that is coincidence. It's rare. That ancient net lid. The son of a fisherman for the son. I don't know. Maybe you don't think God works that way. If not, I feel sorry for you. Because it's harder to prove it other ways. Now I'm going to tell you a more recent story. Somebody on the bus said, "You should give that to your daddy." I said, "My daddy ain't getting this net lid. I love my daddy. It's my net lid. I showed it to him. He didn't ask for it." I keep that around my ordination statue in my office where Jesus is with the nets. But Kim and I decided, you know, we thought we'd come to this gig, Project Valley, and we're going to be done a little late, just a few minutes. So I heard my brothers were coming. And, you know, the Hotel Melba, you know, has one full bathroom and one bathroom in a closet, which is just unique. And, you know, at our age, it's good to have an extra, you know, extra place. But, and, you know, I got a wife, you know. It's kind of like that thing, you know, why was Jesus born? He's really not born in a barn, in a stable. He wasn't. He's born in a cave. He's born in the back of the cave. Because there was privacy there. See, they all slept in the same room. And Mary said, "If you think I'm going to sleep with your family in the family bedroom, you got another thought coming, Joseph." See, what? Sorry, it wasn't an inn. It was the family house. Inn translates many ways. There was no inn in Bethlehem. Sorry. Sorry. But still, put up your stuff for Christmas. And, you know, the innkeeper is fictitious. You know, it's okay to use that to point to Jesus. I do it. So it's one of those gigs where I have a wife and I got two brothers and Grayson's there too, and we need showers and things like that, you know. So I thought that might not be a good combination. You know, we're trying to rush to get here mornings and all of that. So for the first time since I've been in Project Galilee, I called around, booked a room, had to have a place that you could have a dog the size of a small horse. And so the room finally at the Beaufort Harbor Suites. Harbor means you can smell the harbor from the building. You cannot see it unless you climb that little ladder to go to the roof. So they put that there so they can say, "We're not lying, climb that little ladder and you'll better see it." So it was okay. At least we got a place we can have our dog and all that. And some of you, you know, you found out where you were and you worked out other accommodations because you wanted to see the water. Made some of the other people mad who put the place there where you told them. You know, God's in all that. Now, what I'm saying is, get over it. He's in it. That's where I'm getting ready to go. So we stayed there and everything went well. Great accommodations, slept good. This morning, last night, whenever Kim said, "Well, you know, there's a big sale going on, Belle, so we want to support Allison." And I said, "Well, if you will take the keys back to Discovery Diving," you know, which is a really weird combination. You stay in a hotel and you return your keys to divers. But that's the way it works. And she agreed she would take the keys. I said, I just walked to the coffee place. She's like, "You know, you're getting kind of old. Think you can hold it up?" No, she said, "You want to walk that far with your briefcase?" "I think I can still do it. Believe in me, baby. I think I can." And so I did send a text to Drew, and he was doing something holy. He was writing a sermon. So he didn't come to coffee. And, of course, Aaron left at 4 o'clock and headed down. So I didn't. So I had to walk. So so I put my case. I haven't even shared this with Kim. Put my case on, and I walked right to the corner. I had already walked 100 feet, you know. And she pulled around and called me back to the vehicle. I was a little aggravated about that, you know. I wasn't listening. She's talking to me. I didn't hear her. I'm getting old. Can't hear. Had my nothing box open, you know, all that. So I went back and, you know, we did our thing there, you know. It's all right. Please forgive me. I got to preach today. Be easy on me. And she's like, well, you didn't hear me. I know. I said, I've been listening. Please forgive me. I apologize. So finally she turns that way and goes to the diving place with the keys. And I'm trying to make it across in the walk zone, you know, before it clicks out of numbers. And so I had to run a little bit. Station wagon almost ran over me. I didn't realize the sun was in her eyes. You know, here goes a man, big dark silhouette, going across the road. And I actually had to kind of run the last few feet. And I thought about, you know, in my older days, I might have given them a hand sign or something. But I'm beyond that now. And so I just sort of smiled and just went on. Well, then the station wagon turned. So I thought, they won't want to fight me because, you know, they almost hit me. And so I pull away, and the station wagon pulls in. It was my best friend from high school, Julie Brown. Lost. She's so lost. Hard, cold. If you know her, don't tell her, but she'd agree with everything I've said so far. She's had a hard rap. I haven't seen her in 20 years. I don't remember last time I saw Julie, maybe 10. We grew up in the same crib. Her mom and my mom were best friends, Smyrna High. And so we were born almost the same time. And they would get together and put us in the same crib. And then she went to a different elementary school than I, so I didn't see her as much, you know, birthdays, things like that. I remember first day in ninth grade. Still lives in the back of my mind. I had other girls in the front of my mind. And one day I saw this girl coming toward me, and she's all excited, got a bandana in her hair. She always wore a bandana in her hair. She had, you know, real thick hair like me. You can't do nothing with it. So she put a bandana on. And I saw her coming, threw her arms around me. She said, Gary Willis. I said, Julie Brown. So for 4 years, we were just best of friends. And this morning, Jesus said, if you don't think I know where you are, and you don't think I'm in the details of your life, think again. Quit overthinking everything. So Julie and I stood there. I didn't win her to Jesus. I just listened to her cuss every little sentence. It's weird, but I kind of love that about her. That she'd just be herself around me. And at the end, I said, Julie, I care about you. Oh, I said, do you even know how to get in touch with me if you need me? Oh, yeah, Paul Gilligan. He posts everything on Facebook. He's like a woman. Every time I look, it's a selfie of Paul or something in church. And, you know, that was her really nice way of saying, if I need you. And Paul, don't help me first. I'll get in touch with you. And we spent about 10 minutes. And I walked away. So, Jesus knew where the coin was. He commanded the fish to go get it. He told Peter, quit worrying about taxes. I got this. And the same Jesus, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we are a disciple of his, he cares every much for us as he did for Peter. And he's orchestrating. If we won't quit fighting him, he'll put you in a hotel you don't want to be in. It's fine. I mean, it wasn't my first choice. I tried to talk, you know, the inlet in and throw somebody out and let me have a room that, you know, they don't have pets. I'll pay $100 extra, you know. You know, we try all these things, we maneuver, we just fight him. And he's like, goodness gracious, it's hard to get my will to happen in your life. It's not about you. It's about Julie Brown. All week was about Julie Brown. I got the rendezvous, Carrie. He's going to think he's going to get hit by a station wagon. But I don't want to let that happen. And Kim's going to call him back to the car because he's walking too fast. He don't usually walk that fast. He's surprising. I got to get her to call now. I really want to see Jesus in all those details, all those interruptions. We say things and put it on Facebook or whatever you have. God is in the interruptions and a big flower picture. We don't believe it. But he still is. So that's the coin. Lord Jesus, souls are why you came, and I'm overwhelmed with the friendship and the restoration and the inspiration that I myself have received from being with these that are here. And then the moments that you made happen, I don't want to fight you, Lord. I want to go with your flow. I want to, like Mom called me a few weeks ago and read to me out of either Dennis Kinlaw's book or Streams in the Desert about minding the checks of the Holy Spirit. Minding the checks. And so, Lord, I want to be found biting my lip more often, but I also want to be found cooling my jets. I think I heard that this week here somewhere, something close to it. I don't want to be in a flurry or a fury. I want to be in sync with your Holy Spirit. And I want to be like Henry Blackaby said. I want to find out what you're blessing and join you there. I have no right to ask you to bless what I'm doing. I want to bless what you're doing. So Lord, thank you this morning that you orchestrated that. I mean, I thought of all the people who live in Carter County. The beautiful thing is, I wasn't awestruck by it. Julie was. I'm wondering what she's thinking. What was that about? Is there a God? I'm not saying she doesn't believe there isn't one, but is there a God who knows where I am? Is there a God who cares enough about me this morning that he would have me almost run over my best friend from high school in order to be encouraged before she goes and cleans houses? So, I trust you, Jesus. You are the master over the miracles of nature. But as Jared said, you're the common theme of everything we have talked about and more. So I pray that you are glorified, and I pray that we are transformed. And someone gave a secondhand report from Ruth Pete, and I heard it, that she just had nothing to give. And now she's refilled and ready to go back. Well, that's worth the whole weekend. You would love Ruth enough for Chris to say, well, I kind of want to go, but I think you need to go, eh? And he stayed home and took care of things and sent his wife with Carolyn. And so I don't know all the different things you've done, but I know that you have been intricately and intimately involved in our lives, and you're not going to stop because we say amen at the end of the session. You're going to be synchronizing us to your Spirit. So I say yes, Lord, yes to your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, I'll agree. And my answer will be yes. Lord, yes. If you need to take off, please do. I do need to ask one question, though, because I don't want anything left. I don't want an ingrown testimony left. Kim, are you going to sing that struggle song today or not? You got the piano working?
Yes.
But this will be our song of benediction if Kim's able to get the piano to cooperate. Do I need to bring the microphone over there?
Just the boom stand, I guess, and the singing mic. I trust Porter to have the sound right, but not only hearing what you're hearing, but that you. Sing it, Spirit.
I will say this song, first time I heard it, I was sitting on the second row at the Church of the Nazarene, Harrisburg, Virginia, and Grayson was sitting by me. He was much younger at the time, as we all were, and I have this thing about, I was worried at that time about, you know, if I leave my children, you know, what would I say to them? I know you don't think things like that. I was thinking, what if something happens and, you know, my kids are standing over me? I kind of wanted to know, what would I say? And she sung this song. And while she was singing the song, the Lord spoke deeply in my heart. He said, Carrie, I'll go ahead and give you those words so you can just get it off your mind. You know what I said earlier about just tell him and he'll just take it off your mind. And the words that I heard as she sung this song was, Grayson, you can trust God. Those will be my last words. I told him, I said, even if I can't speak, when you look at my eyebrows moving, I will be saying, Grayson, you can trust God.
Tuesday afternoon after I'd written a country song, I walked into my music room over to the piano and the Lord said this one.
Especially those of you who had to get to an airport.
You're not quite as best.
He tried, but he didn't succeed. So, Pastor Carey, if you would come up here. He always gets us a little something to remind us to pray. And we know that you share in the gratefulness that we have for Jesus in him. And we thank you for shining the light here and in the Shenandoah Valley and beyond. And so I think this will represent that, and it reminds you to pray for Project Galilee. We love you, Pastor Carey.
Should I open it?
Sure, you should open it. On the front's the vision, on the back's the heart.
Oh my, that's beautiful. That's antique store stuff. Oh, I like that. Thank you.
Thank you.
I got a good place to put it. Thank you so much. Y'all, thank you for being here. And we will see you along the journey.